Hey, let's open up to Genesis 41, and we're looking at the story, if you were here last week, of Joseph, and this is history, these things happened, and yet incredible miracles of God happened through them. This is part two, so we'll pick up in verse 38, and why don't we just pray really quick before we look at the Word of God. And Heavenly Father, that's our desire, is to simply see through your eyes as Joseph did, and to, Lord, have hearts that aren't steered by every little event in life that can disrupt us, that can throw us off course, that could discourage us, that could make us bitter, that could cause us to unravel emotionally, or that could make us go broke financially. Lord, none of these things move us when our eyes are on you. And so we pray that the life of this man, Joseph, our brother in the Lord, actually, that it would just be an encouragement to us. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your word. Bless our time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you remember last week, Joseph had essentially done what nobody else could do, and he didn't take credit for it. But as the Pharaoh had these bizarre dreams, that, as Joseph interpreted, were dreams about a couple upcoming events. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, of the crops just multiplying, and then there was going to be 7 years of famine following those first 7 years. And the Pharaoh had no idea about what these crazy-looking cows that ate the big fat cows were eaten by the skinny cows, and then the ears of corn that were weak and ravaged ate the abundant big bulky corn stalks. And so another dream interpreter, but Joseph interprets these dreams, and the Pharaoh is just amazed, and that's kind of where we left off. And I you know, one of the things that we see throughout, you know, life, but with Christians, friends in high places are not for our benefit as a Christian. Sometimes the Lord puts us in high places, but it's not for us to have these friends in high places. It's not for that person of. It's not for us to be with their prestige, but it's rather that they have the benefit of us who know the King of Kings in their presence. Even though they're in high power, they're the one with the benefit. You think of, as I just accidentally mentioned, Daniel and with King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was in this highest place in the land, just like Joseph. And it wasn't so that it could benefit Daniel. It was so that it could benefit this man of high power. Esther with King Ahasuerus, the account of Esther, the princess, and her placement in that high place, so that the God of Israel could work through her life for the benefit, well, of all her people, but also, you know, that King Ahasuerus. And Paul, before Agrippa, you know, Paul there, and he could have, like, been, you know, in a place of favor with a man of great power, but instead of the favor being upon Paul, it was upon Agrippa, for Paul having that testimony before him. So it's always an interesting thing how it flips as Christians. And, you know, you can have zero qualms about being in front of somebody who the world just is in awe about and just looks up to, their amazing, powerful celebrity, whatever. But as a Christian, they're just a person that needs Jesus, always will be. And it's funny how the older you get, and I, you know, that's definitely the case, because when you're younger, things are just so much more impressionable. But as you get older, who cares? I don't care. And I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but anybody, a world leader, and I know they're powerful and amazing, and or superstars or whatever, athletes, professionals at whatever they do, they're just another person. And, you know, they go to bed at night disappointed, and they wake up with aches and pain, whatever it is. And so seeing it like Daniel or Esther or Paul, or in tonight's study, Joseph, it really changes everything for us and our effectiveness. Well, I mentioned this last time, but there's a threefold provision here in Joseph's promotion to this high office that we'll see tonight. that the immediate blessing was upon Joseph. It's obvious. He has this huge advantage. He went from the dungeon to the throne room overnight, you know. And then the wider provision is to the children of Israel, who will soon suffer under widespread famine, but the Lord will provide. And then the utmost provision is for us, our salvation, the salvation through the preservation of that messianic line, our Savior Jesus Christ, who would be born of Abraham through Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah, and onward. And so amazing how the Lord used this man's life for something so much bigger and so much greater than just, you know, getting Joseph out of prison. Well, it says in verse 38, then Pharaoh, this is chapter 41 of Genesis, then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Forgive me, we should probably back up a couple verses. I keep saying that because I have him at the top of my notes. Joseph here, he had just mentioned to Pharaoh the solution, if you recall last time, for this upcoming year of 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And he told them, you need to basically find a wise leader that can oversee all of this project of gathering grain during these and gathering food during these years of plenty, and then storing it so that he can then disperse it during those years of famine. And so now the Pharaoh, he says to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit? And so very astute of this pagan king that he recognizes, there's no divinity within the gods of Egypt. And this is all he's ever known. And yet he realizes it's not a man, but a man in whom the Spirit of God is, as the King James says. You know, I'd pray our lives would be like this, that they demonstrate to others that there's something more to us, that there's the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There is a lot of carnal Christianity, and you know, we're saved by the work of the Lord, and it's not our actions, but it certainly can be seen through the born-again life and through the Spirit working through us. And so making it abundantly clear, like Joseph here, that there's something or someone beyond us that's working through us, it can't just stop at us either, because there are a lot of wonderful Christians that people recognize, oh, they're great. They're such kind neighbors. They're so thoughtful. They're wonderful citizens. No, they need to see past just that and know there's something more. They need to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus said. And so realize that our lives can be as impactful as Joseph. And the Pharaoh said, can we find a man like this in whom there's a divine spirit? Can I find a friend like this in whom there is a divine spirit? Can we find neighbors like this in whom there's a divine spirit? Those around us, maybe at work, can we find more employees like this in whom there is a divine spirit? What a powerful impression. And that's the standing reputation of a born-again Christian. It ought to be, and it should be, and it can be as we live our lives spirit-filled. We have something more. We have the Lord living and operating through us. Jesus, when he came and he stood in the midst of the disciples in John chapter 20, he tells them, peace be with you. And this is before he departs. And this is after he had resurrected. And he says, he showed him both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They recognize him. And he said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed the Spirit of God into them, and they became born again. And each one of us the same when we ask the Lord, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. I repent of my sin. Thank you for the cross. And he breathed the Spirit into us. And that's the distinction here with Joseph. And so the life of the Spirit, too, it's in constant supply. Jesus, when he met that woman at the well, and he's talking to her about something totally different than water. He's talking about the living water, about the Spirit flowing through her life. But she's just thinking water from a well. And so she tells him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Now we have been given that water. We don't have to keep going. The supply is within. But we do have to look to the Lord for that supply to flow and to continue to flow through our lives. Here, Joseph, that supply of the Spirit of God is flowing right into the throne room of the Pharaoh. And it says in verse 39, "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this,'" revealing those dreams and revealing the wise solution for the upcoming famine and the upcoming years of plenty. He says, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." You know, the Lord rubs off on those who hang out with him. If you spend time with the Lord, he rubs off on you. And the Pharaoh sees it. God has rubbed off on Joseph. And the Pharaoh can't help but notice. The Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 2, the first 7 verses say, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." And Joseph is a man who has walked in integrity and found the wisdom of the Lord by seeking him, by crying and lifting out his voice for understanding. I find Joseph so faithful in this encounter, faithful to the Lord, because we're not given any indication that Joseph was suggesting himself for the position, because it kind of could seem like that. Like, where could we find a man in whom there is such a divine spirit? You know, where else? But you're the guy. And Dan, you know, Joseph's like, "Well, yeah, I set that one up." That wasn't the case. Joseph, in his integrity, had just offered up, "This is what you need. You need a very wise person who can tax the people during this time of plenty, but without causing an uprising, because you're requiring more of them than normal, and then store it up and guard it so that it's not stolen, and set this up in all the different cities." There's a lot of diplomacy, there's a lot of wisdom, it necessitates a lot of character. And Joseph is just saying, "This is what you need, this is what you need." And then they say, you "That's you." But Joseph wasn't promoting himself for this position, and I would take it further that we know that that wasn't the case, because his proof of character up to this point, in all the different events that he's gone through, they only confirm that. He's a man of integrity. He's not out there to advance his position. It always just came his way. It says over and over that the favor of the Lord was upon Joseph, and that the Lord opened that door and gave him that position and moved him this way and that way. And we would also say that the Lord also demoted him and allowed him to go into these low places, in the pit that his brothers left him, in the prison cell where he was interpreting dreams. And so, you know, he simply just wanted to rightly represent the Lord wherever he was. And here before the Pharaoh, before the people of the land, it's all about the Lord. And that's where Joseph comes in with his dream interpretation, but also his advice to the Pharaoh for how to handle these upcoming events. But a person like this, like Joseph, whose integrity is firmly set upon the Lord, they're so very immune to corruption. Because it's not about him. Without guile, without falsehood, such character, ambition, it's irrelevant to a man like this. Ambition can be okay, but when it's irrelevant, when it doesn't even matter, there is character. Because the ambition isn't necessary. Joseph just gets promoted because of who he is. He doesn't have to want it and pursue it and need it step toward it. And so thus far, pleasing the Lord has proven to be far more important to Joseph than the approval of his brothers when he told them about his dream. And, they did not care for him. They didn't care for him because their dad gave him that coat of many colors and showed him favor, sort of giving him the birthright in front of all the other brothers. But Joseph's pleasing the Lord was far more important than a passionate affair with Potiphar's wife, which would have been pretty easy for him. He could have slipped right into that and had a sexual adventure for who knows how long. It was more important to him than self-promotion before the most powerful man in Egypt, right here, the Pharaoh. I mean, who wouldn't in their mind kind of think, wow, this could be a great opportunity for me? And yet that wasn't where his heart was. We see that, there's evidence. But his God is the source of his peace and his joy. And he didn't have to manipulate or maneuver, but he just tells it like it is. And so now the Pharaoh appoints him. And he says in verse 40 and 41, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Oh, amazing. This is such a rags to riches, beautiful work of the Lord. For promotion, the Bible says in Psalms, come not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He puts down one and sets up another. That's Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. This promotion is from the Lord, and it's from the Lord alone. We had an interesting quote from our president-elect during his victory speech. You probably heard it. Maybe you didn't. But he said, "Many people have told me that God spared my life for a reason. And that reason was to save our country and to restore America to greatness." But a recognition that promotion of nearly being assassinated to surviving, and then that promotion into office, I don't know where, you know, I don't necessarily think that our president-elect is a born-again Christian, but I feel like he's got a great opportunity to just cross right over into that. He's talking about the Bible and about making America pray again and giving God the credit for sparing him, or at least alluding to his friends suggesting that. And so even here, even today, the promotions, it comes from the Lord. Whether it would have been the other candidate on the other side that came to the office, that promotion would have been from the Lord. But he was gracious, in my opinion. And it says in verse 42, "Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck." This is the authority being handed to Joseph. The signet ring wasn't a class ring. You probably know what the signet ring is, but if you don't, it's got the royal seal on it. And they would warm up wax and put it on whatever the message or the package or whatever the Pharaoh was authorizing. They would put this warm little ball of wax, and then he would impress it with his seal, which was one of a kind. It was the king's signet ring. And that gave the authority of the royal office to whatever the package or the message or the orders or the policy, whatever was being issued, because the Pharaoh stamped it. And so this signet ring was put on Joseph's finger. He's been given full authority. Hours earlier, consider this, hours earlier, not just days, but hours earlier, he was wasting away in the dungeon. You know, I don't know what Egyptian dungeon life was like, but it couldn't have been great because, you know, I know we have much more technology now, but, you know, it was still just probably a little bedpan. It was probably not paved. Maybe there was brick. I don't know. It was probably very smelly, very hot, very uncomfortable and difficult. Maybe, the Egyptians were known for torture, maybe some torture. Although he did have favor, it's hard to say, but that was just hours earlier, whatever the situation was in that dark cell. And now he has the signet ring of the Pharaoh and the gold necklace, and he has the fine linen. The highest authority in the land has been granted to the Pharaoh, or to Joseph. And that's the Pharaoh's signature that Joseph has been given. This is in him entrusting Joseph with full approval of any and all of his decisions. And I defer to you, Joseph. You make the call. You have access to far better wisdom through your one God than all of the gods of Egypt. You got something we don't have. I defer to you. And, it's interesting. Years ago, he had received a that special multicolored tunic from his dad. Now, once again, he's given these garments of favor and of privilege, kind of a neat picture, just of God's redemption for this guy. That may have occurred to Joseph as they put those linens on him, remembering the tunic his dad had given him and saying how, wow, Lord, you're so full circle. You're so faithful. Verse 43, he had him ride. This is Pharaoh had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee, and set him over all the land of Egypt as he rolled down the streets. Bow the knee. And everyone would. Everyone would bow to Joseph, a Hebrew youth. And he's in the second chariot. Incredible. But here begins the fulfillment of God's promise through a dream to Egypt that he revealed back in chapter 37, where those reeds, those sheaves, they bowed down before his sheaf, and where the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down before him. And now every knee is bowing before Joseph in the land of Egypt. Vindication for Joseph has finally come. Though it didn't seem he pursued that vindication, God just vindicated him. And it says, verse 44, it gets better. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So he's giving him complete trust, bestowing upon Joseph that which Joseph didn't strive for, didn't manipulate to get. It's just given. This is a huge risk, too, for Pharaoh to take. Think about it. This is a foreigner. Imagine if Joseph had ulterior motives. Imagine if the power went right to his head, if he was corruptible, if he didn't have the Lord first in his heart. You know, God, you got me this far, but I should be good from here. No worries. And just to take over and to own that ring and that necklace and that linen and kind of just slide into the first chariot, and next thing he knows, he's in charge. And that wasn't his heart. And it's just an amazing thing. And you also have to consider all the other people that probably were very political and seeking that high office. And here Joseph overnight is put there. And just all the different murmurings disappointed people that wanted that place, and now it's given to Joseph, but a testimony of who the Lord is. And so it's just, this is a very direct, tangible appointment of power and authority, of how God can use his power and authority through us, that we can recognize how he works through God's people. We see it. It's so obvious. This man was put in the highest office. But it's important, and I thought it was so great, as Pastor Bill taught on prayer this morning and the power of prayer. And it's important for us not to neglect the high position of spiritual office that we've all been given, that we've all been set into that high place. He's already given each one of us that through prayer. And it truly is. There's no exaggerating. This isn't something that we say cliche as a Christian. We have prayer, and we are set in the same place as Joseph in high office. Despite, I would say the wonderful outcome of this month's elections, our president-elect, he's still limited to earthly power in his office. That's his limitation within the title commander-in-chief, president of the United States. However, you and I, we have access to the office of the king of the universe, to his throne room, and it's the greatest resource of all found in prayer. Don't underestimate that. We're called to pray at all times, the Bible says. And when we truly do just have that mindset of prayer, as I thought Bill so wonderfully, illustrated this morning, that it's a mindset. I mean, I kind of am even now. Praying now. Praying as you leave. It doesn't have to be a position or anything like that. It's a heart of prayer. And we live in conversation with the Lord. But we'll find ourselves like Joseph in the highest throne room, aligned as one with the king and limitless in power. and potential for what God wants to do. And so cool. I was so encouraged hearing that reminder to pray. And don't stop praying. Never stop praying. Verse 45, then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. And so the Pharaoh gives him an Egyptian name, which means revealer of secrets. The dream weaver, or the guy who could understand these dreams that were secrets from God. And then he was bestowed with this great honor of all, you know, these Egyptian, honors, really, within the Pharaoh's presence, being brought into the Egyptian culture. Despite being an alien, he's named amongst the Egyptians. He's given this new name. He's being trusted as the husband to the daughter of an Egyptian priest. This was clearly a gesture of respect toward Joseph. That she was, in a sense, you know, it was a gift. Like, you can marry this, essentially a princess, and extending the fact that, Joseph, you are a prince to me. And an important man, you know, this priest of On. And so it's amazing how esteemed Joseph was before the Pharaoh because of the impression that God had made on him. And, you know, I it's important to think about it, because the Lord always warned the Hebrew people never to intermarry, not to unequally yoke your life to someone that's not in the same, walking the same race, running the same race that you are. And we could be certain that Asenath, as the daughter of a priest of Egyptian pagan gods, was definitely a pagan. And yet, you know, this she was given as a wife to him, as a bride. But we would certainly understand that Joseph never compromised his relationship with the Lord in doing this. His love for the Lord in marrying her, it would immediately then cover her with that same sanctifying power that the Lord has over Joseph. She would be not, she still, you know, maybe has her pagan beliefs initially, at least, but she's redeemed, she's made holy for Joseph. It's not like she's a leaven in his home, is kind of essentially what the Bible would say. In Corinthians, it talks about it. I'll read that in a second. But, you know, not only that, the children sanctified, and then you consider undoubtedly receiving the witness of Joseph's faith. You know, he's praying, he's worshiping, he's living this life of testimony, worshiping Jehovah, and guaranteed Asenath and their children were drawn to the Lord Jehovah and would likely have come to know the Lord. It's as I said in 1 Corinthians 7, it makes a really comforting statement for those who are married to unbelievers. As we know, Joseph certainly was initially. I would believe that changed as his marriage progressed through his witness. But it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. For how do you know, O wife, it goes on in verse 16, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And surely, how do you know, Joseph, as you bring this woman into your home, that she might not be saved? And that's my take, is that she came to know the Lord. And think about it. Here he is, this Hebrew man in the palace of Egypt. He's like an embedded Hebrew agent in the Egyptian government, like kind of undercover. He takes on an Egyptian wife. He's got the Egyptian clothes, the Egyptian name. And he's an embedded ambassador for the Lord. And this is some strategy, pretty amazing, as we see the Lord using Joseph by putting him in that high office, embedding him as he kind of, in a sense, goes undercover. Well, it says in verse 46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. So just a quick note on his age. We know in Genesis 37, verse 2, it says that he was 17 years old when he was shepherding his father's flock. So he was still a teenager when everything started, when his brothers got jealous, when they threw him in the pit, and then they decided to sell him instead. And then he goes on from the ages of 11 to, or I'm sorry, for the, from the ages of 17 to 28, which would be a span of 11 years, the prime of his youth, mind you, right? I mean, 17, I remember when I was 17. Whoo, I wish I was 17 now. I'm not. I'm not 28 either. I'm 50, and I know I am. But those were his prime years, but he was sold into slavery during those 11 years by his brothers. He was, as I said, employed by Potiphar and had this amazing job for a season, and then he was falsely accused, and then he was imprisoned, and then he interprets the dreams to Pharaoh's chief butler and baker, and then at 30, he interprets the Pharaoh's dream. And it had been 2 years had lapsed, so that, you know, it says that the chief butler kind of forgot. He just forgot. And then 2 years later, now Joseph is 30, and it's all coming to pass. And much like Jesus of Nazareth, who it says in Luke 23, when Jesus began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age. And so Joseph, starting his ministry, his great ministry for the people of Israel, at age 30. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. That's verse 47. So the Lord's word is sure. It happened. Just as the Pharaoh's dream had dreamed, it happened. The Pharaoh's dream came true. And imagine, you know, those seven, remember the seven healthy cows? And then they're consumed later by the thin, gaunt cows. But those seven healthy cows, those seven big stalks of corn or heads of corn. Imagine the mind of Pharaoh at this point to see that prophecy unfold that he dreamt. And he had those pictures in his head, those disturbing dreams only several years prior, and now fully realized. He's seeing it happen, and it's happening in living color before him. Jesus tells us, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, or the Hebrew terms, jot or tittle, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Nothing that the Lord says will not happen. Two negatives. Everything that the Lord says will happen. And it did happen here. And every word in these pages is truth. You can hold on to them. Even when the universe, as Jesus said, is the heaven and earth pass away, it's rolled up like a scroll, his word will endure. And there's nothing more sure than the word of God. It's something that, out of anything that we'll ever experience, out of all of life's intrigue, out of all the discoveries throughout history, the accomplishments of man, everything, nothing is more certain than God's word. It's such a foundation. Cherish these promises. They're your foundation. And I can't emphasize that enough. We can't emphasize that enough to ourselves. Well, it happened. 7 years of plenty. The land brought forth abundantly. And verse 48, so he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. So he sets up these localized warehouses within the cities of Europe, or Egypt, within each city. But, you know, one for Iwilei, one for Hawaii Kai, one for Kapolei, one for Waipio, yeah? A Costco in every city. These warehouses for the people that in the upcoming next 7 years, they can go and get food that will be scarce, get toilet paper. That will be scarce. Verse 49, thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Incredible. This is the goodness of God that we just sang about. He doesn't mess around. The Lord just wants to bless. And we want to not leave that unrealized in our lives. The one way that we can is through sin or through disobedience or through being self-made. And yet to see the goodness of the Lord His abundance, it's exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, the Bible says. It was more than Joseph was willing to even continue counting, the plentitude that the Lord provided. 2 Corinthians 9, in verses 10 through 12, it says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." The Lord always uses these provisions for the continuance of his ministry, for the promotion of his name. And whether it be like Paul with the Corinthian church addressing the God's provision to the ministry, or whether it be through Joseph and God's provision to the nation of Israel, the Lord is always going to do that for his people, should we look to him for it. So it says in verse 50, "Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household.' And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, 'God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction.'" So Joseph is comforted first with his firstborn child, Manasseh, which means fruitful, so much so that the betrayal of his brothers, the sorrow of the separation from his parents, it's overshadowed by his baby boy's arrival, Manasseh. You know, "God has made me forget all my troubles in my father's household." Joseph had been in a lot of pain for the past 13 years. He had, since he was 17 to age 30, seen nothing but, you know, remembering how his brothers left him, and knowing that his father thought he was dead, and being just the heartache and dealing with all that, and now a baby boy. It's amazing how just new work that the Lord does, it just restores. And so often that can be the case, and certainly with the birth of a child. And then, actually this is interesting because it's worth noting. We'll see this later in Genesis, but Joseph's dad, Jacob, later, he's going to account to him, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" So God made a promise to Jacob that you will be fruitful. And now here, little fruitful is born. Ephraim is born, the fruitfulness of Joseph. And he bears this Canaan land fruit that was promised to Jacob in the deserts of Egypt, where no fruit truly grows. And these sons of his were part of that Abrahamic covenant that we went over previously in Genesis, where God promised Abraham innumerable offspring. And then he reaffirmed it before Jacob. But you know, Abraham didn't even have a son at that time. And now here we have the fruit of Abraham's loins, his offspring. And these are two more of Abraham's great-great-grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Two more of God's promise being fulfilled, fruit promised by the Lord. And God even reaffirmed that promise as he did again with Jacob. And so now Jacob, he went on to tell Joseph, as I'm reading out of Genesis 48, this is Jacob speaking retroactively over his two sons, grandsons. He says, "Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." And I bring that up only because we know that Ephraim and Manasseh, they are the half-tribes of Israel. They comprise the tribe of Joseph. But Joseph wasn't given a name as one of the tribes. His sons were. And they split that tribal inheritance as sons of Jacob. So they were, in a sense, devoted or dedicated to God's promise to Israel, Jacob, and given as part of that promise. And then the rest of Joseph's children were his. but those belong to Israel or to Jacob. So that's why if you encounter that, that always kind of throws me. I still have to like remember, like, wait, how come they're half tribes? What is that? How does that work? That's why. They're basically Joseph. They're the tribe of Joseph, but he's split by his two firstborn boys. In verse 53, and we're almost done here, we'll be done very shortly. When the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph has said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So the Lord provided. And then it says in verse 55, so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. Joseph, just this humble servant of God, is now the one that the Pharaoh is sending everybody to. And he's overseeing all the Costcos. He's the man in charge. And he is essentially the hand of God working through the glove of Joseph. And the Lord is working and using this man's life. And we can be those same useful gloves in the over the Lord's hands if we would let him. Verse 56, when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And so this famine was widespread. It wasn't just Egypt. It went beyond the borders of Egypt, far beyond. It says all the earth, you know, it's all the known inhabited earth at the time. And, you know, it is always important. I think I hit on this quite often when I teach, if it comes up, but the earth's fallen state of creation, it's susceptible to all kinds of natural disasters. Always has been, ever since the curse. It's something that started the day that Adam and his wife sinned against God in Eden. And natural disasters and just disruptions in creation, they happen. And despite that, this amazing galaxy that we live in, it was created with this robust ecosystem that does ebb and flow and go through cycles and changes, but it will always maintain. It has a stasis that God built into it that cannot be rocked, it cannot be changed. And how do we know that? How can we be so sure that the mentality, and I'll dive into that in a second a little more, of climate change is just absolute ridiculous falsehood? How can we be sure? Because the Lord told Noah in the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. It will never stop while the earth remains. So yeah, we'll have some hot spells. They say the earth's temperature has been increasing since the late 1800s, more than ever before in recorded history. Sure, I don't deny that. As Christians, we shouldn't be deniers of science. If the thermometer shows that it's getting hotter, sure, climate's changing. But what's the cause and who has the power to change the conditions of our amazing universe? Nobody but the Lord. And we can't buy into that, placing such high value on our creation that is kept in stasis by the Lord himself, that we put out the value of humans and of unborn children and of the other all the craziness of sin and drugs and just whatever is ravaging this earth. Yeah, you know, pollution is a problem. And I certainly am against, I think we all would be, against pollution. We're against that stuff. We do not want to see our earth collapse because of that. But it won't. That's the point. And so we just have to approach that with a godly mindset. We can't sound like we're ignorant Christians that are just science deniers. Oh, what are you talking about? The earth isn't warming. There's no global warming. Well, it probably is. I don't know. I'm not a scientist, but it certainly, all the evidence seems to point to that. But so what? It's the nature of God's creation. It fluctuates. It changes. But I will tell you what, one day, everything is going to get real hot. Real hot. That's the true global warming. And that's when the Lord judges this planet. And then it'll get even hotter for many in eternity. And that's not a laughing matter. And that's really the concern. And that's why I bring this up, to not get caught up in that earth religion of climate change that points to us being the problem, and we need to grab it the bull by the horns and turn this thing around. Sure, we definitely need to be good stewards, but let's not put all that stock in us and our ability, because the Lord is the one who holds everything together, and this creation will never lose control until He calls the shot. And so it's just an important thing. That's Genesis 8:22. You should highlight it, maybe with a green highlighter, and it'll remind you to go to that when you hear people making the green arguments and talking about that. Because it's just going to keep coming up. And even the water line, it is rising. It would be foolish for us to not acknowledge that. I mean, houses are collapsing into the ocean in the North Shore. If I lived out there as a Christian and my house disappeared into the ocean, I'm not going to say, what are you talking about? The climate's not changing. Well, it is. It took my house. But that's just the cycles of our planet and our universe. And so it's just a preposterous premise that this is all because of the destructive hand of man. That's all. All right. And that's my little soapbox on that. Verse 57, the famine was widespread, and the people of the earth, the people of all the earth, rather, came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. And so everybody came, and everyone was provided for. We sang Jireh earlier. It was so perfect. You're more than enough, Lord. Jireh, the Lord our provider. But the provision of the Lord through a faithful man, Joseph, and his life. Everyone came to buy grain from the silos that he had set up so wisely. And we already mentioned it, but this was a means of preservation for countless lives. It says all the people of the earth came there, all the living people in that area came there. And it was also not just that, it was a brilliant business measure for the Pharaoh and for the national treasury. It was common sense, economic stewardship, and being wise about it. They weren't taking advantage of the people, they were preserving the people. And I'm sure that was part of Joseph's job. Don't overcharge them. We save this for our people. We have to sell it because it cost us, to maintain it and store it and guard it. But don't overcharge them. And so all of these different things that Joseph was responsible for, but ultimately the Lord was preserving his promise to Israel. This was the entire reason for all of Joseph's dreams, for all of his betrayals, for his time he spent behind bars, that the nation of Israel would persist in order to yield the promised Savior. This was the whole reason for this whole account that we've just read in the last four chapters. But Joseph's faith in what he could not yet see secured his perspective throughout all of those trials. He kept his eyes on what he could not yet see, but what he hoped for, and it secured his perspective. Whereas Pastor Bill, I loved his, he brought up this morning, Satan's snares did not snare Joseph's life, because people could have snared his life. His brothers could have snared him and brought him down. Potiphar's wife could have brought him down. Potiphar, for believing his wife, whether he did or not, he just had to do it. But all of these people in his life, the chief butler that flaked on Joseph, he could have just become all, embittered about that. That's one of Satan's snares, people. And another one Bill brought up is the blues, or that self-navel-gazing and just becoming depressed and bummed out and inward and just all about me and falling into that trap. We all think about ourselves, but don't get lost in that rabbit hole. And Joseph could have. He could have. At that time in the clink, there's nothing to do. It stinks. You're miserable. It's unfair. I'm not supposed to be here. I was sold into slavery by my own family. But that wasn't his perspective. He wasn't limited by what he could see. And then the other thing Bill brought up was bitterness. Pastor Bill brought up bitterness as one of Satan's great snares. Oh, how bitter Joseph could have chosen to be. I struggle with not getting bitter. I haven't done anything, been through anything like that. Imagine how easy it would become to become bitter for Joseph. And boy, just a sour man he could have been. And nothing would have come of it. But he kept that perspective. He wasn't limited to those smaller pictures throughout his life, those experiences that were very difficult, the treachery of his brothers, the betrayal or the treachery of Potiphar's wife, the misery within prison. Those little pictures were not important to him. They were serious, but the big picture was so much better in faith that he ascertained and held on to and was promised to him. He was able to apprehend the big picture that God had in mind. And I don't think that Joseph fully knew that as his family would bow before him and he had that dream, I don't think he fully knew the even bigger picture. But in faith, he held on to it. And now that bigger picture fully realized, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, through that line that survived the famine, that continued forward, and then through other persecution and attempts to completely eliminate the Hebrew people as King Ahasuerus and Haman, but Esther rose up, and through Daniel the prophet with Nebuchadnezzar, as we mentioned, and through the Roman government, which they ultimately did take down the Messiah, only for him to rise from the grave and to conquer sin and death. But I just encourage you, apprehend the big picture that God has in mind for your life. Don't waste your life, this blessed life that you have, by allowing the little pictures to obscure that bigger, that greater truth. It's so much bigger than this. And when it is good, realize this is part of a much bigger picture. And don't get caught up in the goodness either. Just keep our eyes on the Lord. Why don't we stand and we'll close in prayer. And looking forward to next Sunday night, as I believe Fabian is picking up chapter 42, if I'm not mistaken. And it should be good as we just keep going forward with Joseph's life. Let's close in prayer, and the worship team is making their way up with our youth group. So, Heavenly Father, we do not want to lose perspective. Thank you so much. The evidence of a life that, though had every reason to quit, give up, lose hope, doubt you, forsake your name, turn the other way, give in to the things the world has to offer, all those things that we can even be tempted by, and certainly some of us are likely in the middle of these storms, Lord, middle of trials, unfair health situations, things we didn't ask for or plan for, and what we thought our retirement would look like, it's the complete opposite. Our job environment that is just, the boss doesn't understand at all and has a completely different perspective than what's really happening, and they think ill of us. Lord, there's so many different scenarios, and yet in all of those, Lord, the picture's way bigger. And we pray that we would see it that way as our eyes are on you, Lord, that you keep us locked on you. Our gaze will be met by yours. And Lord, that you'd carry us through. Thank you again for your word. Pray your blessing over each and every saint here, saint that's listening on the radio or online. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.